I want to look today at the words of Isaiah 64, verses 6 and 7. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away, and there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. This text emphasizes specifically the fact that sin is the great obstacle to fellowship with God. But we are all as an unclean thing. The longing of God's people in every age of history has been for the Lord to come in power and glory. You will see that thought expressed in the first verse of Isaiah 64. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence as when the melting fire burneth, the fire that causeth the waters to boil. There is this desire expressed here in prayer, Lord, will you come? Now, that has been the desire of God's people in every age. You remember the words of the Apostle Jude in his little epistle where he records in the verse 14, the oldest sermon in the Bible, the words of Enoch, the seventh from Adam, a man who actually was a contemporary for quite a few years of Adam, the first man. And Enoch prophesied, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, to convince all them that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. It has always been the anticipation of God's people that the Lord will come, that the sky will be rolled back as a scroll, and that God himself in the person of Christ will appear in fire, in power, and in glory. God's people have always anticipated that. God's people to this day should live with an understanding that Christ is coming again. He is coming in power and in glory. But they not only anticipated that day as a future event, but there was a sense in which they prayed that in their own day they would see something of that event occur. A foreshadowing of that event in a spiritual sense, as God came among his people in power to revive them, to deal with sin, to come as the fire to refine and to melt and to deal with opposition to his church and to deal with opposition to the gospel, to melt the hearts of men. That's all revival is. It's a foreshadowing of what will happen as Jesus Christ comes again in mighty power and glory at the end of the age. Now these words in our text are set in a very significant context. Sometimes as you read the scriptures, it's easy to seize upon a text such as the one that we are looking at and just to divorce it entirely from its context. While it's possible in certain instances to do that and not lose the primary message of the text, yet it's always vital that we give some attention to the context in which the words appear. Now, these words are part of a prayer. The prayer itself begins back in Isaiah 63 in the verse 15. Up to that point in Isaiah 63, there has been a review of some of the key points of the history of God's dealings with Israel as the people of God in previous times. There is a striking change in the verse 14, where there is a change from the third person to the second, and the prophet begins to address the Lord as, "So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name," and there is a change there at that point from a speaking about God in the third person to a speaking to God in the second person. And verse 15 introduces a prayer: "Look down from heaven. In the light, Lord, of what you have done in the past, look down and see us now." And this is where it gets interesting. Obviously, Isaiah is the speaker. Isaiah representing that remnant within the nation of Israel that was faithful to God. Isaiah lived in a day of apostasy, a day of departure from God, where all around him wickedness prevailed. All around him God's law was defied, where God's word was despised and laughed at, and Isaiah preached against the spirit of the age, preached the gospel of Christ, preached the coming Messiah, preached God's law, God's word against sin. By and large, his message was despised and rejected. It's really no different today, very often. Indeed, it's the common reaction of the hearts of the ungodly to the words that are preached from Scripture. We don't want to hear that stuff. Got no interest in that message. Well, that's what Isaiah faced. And you can, if you picture in your mind Isaiah as the prophet, there was a section of the community in the land of Israel that believed him. There were a people of God, even within the ranks of the nation of Israel. There was that little remnant. Now Isaiah here represents that remnant. That remnant that would have been at prayer even in his day. "Lord, do something. Look down, see. Remember what you did in the past. And look upon us and bless us again today. Come in power and do something." But the significant thing is that the context of these words reaches much more than Isaiah's day, because it actually takes in that remnant within the nation of Israel that will be found in the last days, immediately prior to the return of Christ himself in power and glory. If you look carefully at this chapter and at other places such as Isaiah 53, you will find the same remnant in view. The same remnant looking to Christ. And because they look to Christ, they are despised even by those within their own nation. Here we're speaking of a remnant within the nation of Israel. And that's what's meant when we come to the verse 16, where here this little remnant that is now in view in prayer: "Doubtless thou art our father," they're the children of God, "though Abraham be ignorant of us." They live at a much later time than Abraham, who was the father of the nation of Israel. "And Israel acknowledge us not." They were treated as outcasts, even by their own fellow countrymen, their own fellow citizens in the nation of Israel after the flesh. "Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance." Now, it's Israel that's been talked about there. But notice what's happening in verse 17. That here is a people and they're praying, but they're praying now in verse 17 in a national sense. And they're saying, "Lord, why have you made us to err as a nation from thy ways?" As individuals, these were men and women who were walking in the ways of the Lord. But like Daniel and many other of the saints, they were now stepping into the role of being intercessors for the nation. And they're praying on behalf of that nation of Israel and saying, "Lord, why have you made us to wander away from your path? Why have you allowed this to happen? Why have you allowed Israel, your chosen people, your own tribes, to abandon the ways of God. And they're praying in essence for God again to show mercy to that nation. To show mercy even in the context of His coming. They're looking earnestly for the Lord's day to come. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down. It's a petition that really only can be fulfilled as it stands in the coming again of Christ. Peter reminds us that it is in the heart of God's people, 2 Peter 3:11 and 12, that they are looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of the Lord, in which the heavens will be on fire. The very same desire that Isaiah is speaking of here. You remember what the last prayer in the Bible is? The Lord Jesus, as He finishes His revelation to the Apostle John in Revelation 22, says, "Behold, I come quickly." And John adds, "Amen, even so come, Lord Jesus." It's the desire of God's people for Christ to come in power and in glory, to come in fire, to come to melt the hearts of His enemies, to come to melt the mountains, to come to do a work of power and glory in the earth, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. What a day that will be. You ever think about the day of Christ's return? You ever think what it will be like to witness the events that are alluded to here? Now, against the background of that day, the final part of verse 4 and the early part of verse 5 of chapter 64 contemplates the character of the man who can stand before God on that day. As Jesus Christ, God Almighty, comes in power and glory, tearing the heavens and appearing visibly on the earth, who may stand before Him? Verse 4, the final statement. Him that waiteth for Him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Those that remember thee in thy ways. Here is a triple description of those who will be able to stand before God in that day when He appears in fire, in power and glory. It's the one who waits on God. If you have the idea of a servant, you'll not be very far from the meaning of this statement, to wait on the Lord. If you go into a restaurant, you're usually told that your waiter or your waitress will be with you in a moment. And what are they there to do? They're there to take your commands. They're there to take your order. We use that word in a slightly different context when we're sitting down to eat. But really, that's what it means. They're there to take your orders. They're there as your servant. They're waiting on you. Those that wait on the Lord are those that serve the Lord. They obey Him. The Lord will meet those that rejoice and work righteousness. Obviously, the rejoicing is that they rejoice in righteousness and they do righteousness. They are glad to do what pleases God. They are glad to obey the Lord. That's the man who'll stand before the Lord on that day. Everyone else will be cut off, with the exception of those that are the servants of God, who rejoice to do His will, and who remember thee in thy ways. Notice the two things here. They remember thee in thy ways. They think upon the Lord, and they do so as they obey His word. They walk in His ways. Now, here is the character of those who are justified. Here is the character to put it that way, of the Christian. Here is the character of those who will be able to meet God on the day when He appears in power and glory. Will you meet Him that way? Does this describe you? Can you say, I'm a servant of God? I'm happy to obey the Lord. That's when I'm happiest, when I'm serving God, when I'm remembering Him, when I'm thinking of Him, and when I'm walking in His ways. Because, of course, that's not the natural way of man who is a sinner by nature. He hates God. He hates God's ways. He chafes against God's Word. He's not a servant of God. He's the enemy of God. He doesn't delight to do the will of God. He detests it. Oh, what a day. What a day this will be for such who live detesting God and His ways. What a day it will be when God rends the heavens and comes as the judge of all the earth. And there will be multitudes who will not meet Him in righteousness. They'll meet Him as sinners. You'll notice that verse 6 introduces a contrast. But we are all as an unclean thing. Remember that these faithful souls that are praying here, praying for their nation, praying for their people, praying for sinners all around them, are praying in that national sense. And it's as if they're saying something like this: Lord, we want to see You come. We want with all our heart to see the power and the glory of Christ displayed. But Lord, we look around us and we see so many in sin. Some of our own kith and kin, our own family, our fellow nationals, members of our own country, our fellow countrymen. We are all as an unclean thing, but there's a contrast introduced. They recognize, Lord, only the righteous can stand before You. Only the justified will be able to stand before God in that dreadful day. But what will it be like for the sinner? What will it be for those that are not in that condition? Not in the state of righteousness and not in the state of readiness to meet God. There is an obstacle, you see, to meeting God when He comes in power and glory. There's an obstacle to meeting God and having fellowship with Him then and now. And that obstacle is sin. That obstacle is sin. Or, as the verse 6 describes it and the verse 7, our iniquities, our sin, our guilt stands in the way as an obstacle to me standing before God in the day that He appears in power and glory. I have to consider sin. We want You to come, but we are all as an unclean thing. Here is a people, and here is the wonderful thing when you put all this together. Here is a people who are eagerly anticipating and looking forward to the coming of Christ in power and glory. They are conscious that sin is an obstacle to meeting Him and having fellowship with Him on that day, and yet they still are looking forward to it. Obviously, they know the remedy to sin. Obviously, they have an answer to sin. Obviously, they are confident of being delivered from sin and of actually meeting God in a state of righteousness. They are therefore confident of having a righteousness that will stand the test of that terrible day. Sin, while it remains a part of our lives, guilt, while it remains on our head, is an obstacle to us meeting God in that dreadful day. But there is, of course, the remedy of the gospel. A remedy that will be found in Christ, in His death for sin, in His righteousness made over to the guilty sinner, that equips and qualifies all who will trust in Him to contemplate that day of the Lord with confidence, and even to desire it and to pray that it will come quickly. Very simply today, I want to emphasize the teaching about sin that is brought to our attention in this text. Sin is the great obstacle to fellowship with God now and in the future. Sin as the great destroyer of the soul. Sin as that which will make this day when Christ appears a truly fearful day. Here is a day which every sinner should tremble to consider as Christ comes to do terrible things. First of all, we have an emphasis upon the very simple doctrine of the universality of sin. The universality of sin. Notice the repetition in the verse 6 of we all. We are all as an unclean thing, and we all do fade as a leaf. Then in verse 7 you have it from the opposite perspective. There is none that calleth upon thy name, and that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. All and none, both emphasizing that sin is universal. Sin is the great obstacle between God and man. Our iniquities, our guilt, our sin is spoken of here in these verses. Now, what is sin? We've become used to the term, but what is sin? In 1 John chapter 3, in the verse 4, the Bible defines sin. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. Now the interesting thing is that in the context of Isaiah 63 and 64... there is in the background the appearance of God to Israel at Sinai. That is the historic event that is in the minds of the people even as they pray for the Lord to what? To come down in fire, to come in power and glory. And the reference, and it's referred to in the historical reflections in chapter 63 would indicate this, that Sinai is in view. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. God had come in fire to Sinai. The books of Moses record how the fire burned even the top of the mount, consuming it, melting the mountain, literally. God had come. What had He come to do? He'd come to give the law. To come to give the moral law which had been in effect since the beginning of time. But to give it in that codified form to Israel is what we know summarized in the Ten Commandments. Sin is brought into focus by the law. It's in the light of the law of God that we see sin. All of those thou shalt nots and the expositions of our duty to God that are part of the law, that is what determines sin. When we break God's law, we sin. And there's a day of reckoning. Jesus Christ is coming back again as King and as lawgiver to sit as judge, to deal with those who have broken His law. Now that's what sin is. It is sin that stands as the great obstacle between God and man in this day, in your life. Your breaking of God's law is what has broken fellowship between you and God and is what has brought the wrath of God upon your head. Now, you may not be conscious that God is angry with the wicked, but the Bible says He is. God is angry with the wicked every day, and one day that anger will be manifested in His judgment and punishment of the individual's sin, the individual's breaches of His law. Presently, your sin in this life, at this time, now, today, is the obstacle to you being in fellowship with God. But how much more so in the future? How much more so in the light of the day that is described in these verses when Christ comes in fire, in power, and glory? Oh, in that day, to the horror of every sinful soul, it will be discovered that my sin makes me the enemy of God. My sin separates me from God. And in that day, as they contemplate, as to use the language of the text, God tearing the heavens and coming in power and glory, what awful truth will dawn upon the soul of the sinner, to use the words of our text, but we are all as an unclean thing. What an awful day that will be for those that are still in sin. But all that that day will mean in terms of a future experience is true of the sinner's present experience, because the wrath that will be revealed from heaven in flaming fire in that day is right now hanging over the head of every sinner. Sin stands as the obstacle between you and your God, is the significance of these words. Now, you'll see that this truth is recognized and it is proclaimed by God's people. Here are a people in prayer, and they recognize that sin comes between the welfare of their nation and God. Sin has come between the nation and the blessing of God. Sin has separated them from God. One of the marks of God's people is that they recognize sin. That's always a sobering truth, you know. Because here is one of the evidences of a genuine Christian. They recognize sin. The ungodly man will say, nothing wrong with my life. I'm not conscious of sin. I'm not conscious of God's wrath against sin. I'm not conscious of God's law. I'm not conscious of having broken it. It's the mark of the sinner. That's the mark of a man that's blind, that's under the wrath of God. The Christian, on the other hand, recognizes, because God has shone His light into their heart, the sinner recognizes sin. Looks into their own heart and says, I see sin. I see God's law. I am conscious of the demands of that law. I fear for those who profess to be Christians, and I've met plenty of them, I can tell you. And you say to them, but don't you realize that here's what God says you should do? So, what difference does that make? That's not the mark of a Christian. Let me tell you that plain and simple, that's not the mark of a Christian. A Christian will say, well, if that's what the Bible says God wants me to do, well, I'm going to do it right now. And it doesn't matter how inconvenient it may be or how painful it may be, I'm going to do it right now because that's what God wants me to do. And I want to do what His Word says. And I want to do what His law says. Just tell me what it says and I'll do it. That's the heart of the Christian. The heart of the sinner is, I don't care. I don't care what God says. There's a spirit of lawlessness. But here are a people, and it's obvious that they themselves recognize sin. And they see the sin of the nation that is all around them. And it's their desire even to proclaim and to spread that witness to those that are around him. Don't you see we're all as an unclean thing? The universality of sin. It's recognized here. We read in John 16:8 that where the Spirit of God has done His work, He convinces of sin. He convicts of sin. There is that conviction formed within the heart, I am a sinner. Well, that's where the Spirit of God has done His work. I am a sinner. Not a question, not a doubt about it. I'm convinced of it. I am a sinner before God. Sin and its effects have touched every man. Romans chapter 3 in the verse 10, the well-known words of the apostle there simply state there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that doeth good. None that understandeth. None that goeth after God. None that seeks Him. They're all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Then to turn it round the other way. In verse 23 of the same chapter. For all have sinned. Historically, all sinned. And all presently come short of the glory of God. Everyone. You're a sinner, I'm a sinner. We all are as an unclean thing. Sin makes a man unclean before God. Sin is a pollutant. Sin is that which defiles man. We read in Ecclesiastes, God made man upright. But sin came and defiled him. Sin polluted him. That man has become altogether a filthy thing. We are all as an unclean thing. All men are guilty. And very often the Scripture uses a picture of that guilt as something that is unclean, something that needs cleansed, something that is now defiled and polluted and unfit for use. You can't have any purpose for it. It's filthy. And it's no use until it's washed. Guilt in the Bible is presented as a defiling thing. And it defiles the conscience. And it defiles the life. And it pollutes everything it comes in contact with. It's not a very flattering view. But it's a biblical view that every one of us, because of our sin, have become filthy. Sin is a filthy thing. We are all unclean. Sin, we are told in the verse 7, not only defiles, but it works to prevent any seeking of God. There is none that calleth upon thy name, none that stirs himself up to take hold of thee. The idea is of someone awakening. The sinner sleeping, unconscious of the fact he needs God. He needs Christ. He needs to do business with this God who is coming again in power and glory. But there's none to stir himself up, none to pray, none to awaken to his danger, to his need. That's what sin does. It defiles and it deadens any consciousness of need. It lullabies the sinner to sleep. How comfortable men are in their sin, unaware that over their head hangs the wrath of an almighty God who is coming again to judge sin. Notice secondly, that our righteousnesses, our own righteousness, is worthless to equip us to meet God. Sin is an obstacle. Our filthiness, our uncleanness, our guilt means I cannot have fellowship with God. And I face the prospect of Him coming again in power and glory as a dreadful, terrible thing. Something that will mean my ruin and my destruction because I am guilty. There is a natural reaction in the human heart that says I can prepare to meet God by establishing my own righteousness. It really just is an application of what Adam and Eve did in the garden. They fell into sin, and what did they do? They made themselves fig leaf aprons to try to cover themselves before God, and it didn't work. God had to cover them. If you read that chapter 3 in Genesis carefully, you'll see what He covered them with. He covered them with the skins of a sacrifice, because that's the only thing that can cover the nakedness of the soul before God in sin, is the product of a sacrifice. Man's own righteousness is a polluted thing. What are we talking about when we talk about righteousness? We're talking about good works, really, to bring it right down to a very generic term. Works of obedience. Trying to please God. When man tries to please God, even his righteousness is a polluted thing. Notice how the prophet puts it here. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Man's righteousness is a polluted thing. His sin is a polluted thing. Now, man would like to say there is a great difference between my sin and my righteousness. I am capable of good works. I am capable of pleasing God. That's what the natural heart says. What does God say to that? That even man's righteousness, or to put it this way, the very best that man can do, even as he sets out to try to please God, to keep the commandments, to do God's will, even as he says, this is my righteousness, God says the very best you can do is filthy rags. Remember how Peter put it in 1 Peter chapter 1, the verse 18, he's writing, incidentally, to those who are of the nation of Israel and have been converted. And he says this, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold." No, you'll never be saved by those kind of things. Never be saved by paying to the church. Never be saved by buying your way into heaven with silver and gold. You've been redeemed from your vain or empty conversation or way of life, received by tradition from your fathers. Their religion was something they needed to be saved from. Their religion was something that Christ needed to die to save them from. It was God-appointed religion. It was Old Testament biblical religion. He still needed saved from it. Because man's own righteousness is sin. That's the point that's being made here. Man's own good works is a part of his sin. You see, the sinner or natural thinking would like to make a distinction. Oh, I know that I'm sinful and I've done some dreadful things, but really over here on the other side of my life, there's a little religion, there's a little goodness to my neighbors, there's a little kindness, there's a little righteousness. Surely God is pleased with that. No, that righteousness is a part of your sin. Now that's a humbling thing for the human soul. That's a humbling thing for the pride of natural man. You mean to tell me that the best that I can do, God is not pleased with? Yes, sir. You mean to tell me that God detests the very best that I can bring Him? Absolutely. Just the way He detested what Cain brought Him. The best of the fruits of the ground. God's not interested in the work of your hands, because your righteousnesses are only as filthy rags. God doesn't accept partial righteousness. God's not interested in the best you can do. Although that's a very popular message today. Oh, it's all God requires of you. Do the best you can and He'll be content with that. No, He won't. There's a day of flaming fire and power and glory that will evidence the fact He's not content with the best that you can do. Because in the context of that day, there is the recognition in these words, all our righteousnesses, every one of them, all our righteousnesses is nothing more than filthy rags, completely and utterly defiled in His sight. Now man has a duty to obey God. And his failure in that duty brings the condemnation of God on his head. But anything that man does in any sort of an attempt to perform his duty is a failure. He sins constantly. And even his best is a polluted thing, filthy. Man's own righteousness is utterly abhorrent to God, because that's the idea that's in the language here. The word that's translated filthy is a word that just means everything that is vile and putrid and nauseating, everything that is contaminated. If you think of the most repulsive thing possible, it's the word that's here. You think of medical waste, you think of pollution and contamination, you think of the filthiest, most vile and obnoxious stomach-churning scene that you could think of, that's what's in this word. It's filthy. God is revolted by man's own righteousnesses. Oh, man may delight in it. He parades himself in his finery. What wonderful works I have to please God. And he clothes himself in this religious finery, and God says it's the most filthy, polluted, stomach-churning, obnoxious rags that you could ever come across. That's what our righteousnesses are. What a state the sinner is in. How ill-prepared we are, naturally speaking, to meet God in the day when he rends the heavens and comes down. And where any man relies on self-righteousness, he is wrapping about him the cause of his own destruction. History. And one of the sad chapters of the history of this continent records for us how in a former time there was the spread of many, many fatal diseases as European settlers came into this continent. And we read of instances, for example, where blankets were circulated that were infected with smallpox and other things. And you can see the individual maybe getting that blanket, maybe accepting it as a gift, wrapping themselves in it, or maybe wrapping it, one of their children in it, in cold weather, glad for the comfort that it brought, little knowing that they were wrapping themselves in that which was going to kill them. Or you imagine a man with a wound or an injury, and he discovers a bandage. He bandages his wound up, little knowing that that is infected. It's a polluted thing. And he's, instead of helping him, he's killing him. That gives you an idea of what man's own righteousness does. There are those, and they wrap themselves in what they think is a bandage for the soul, and that which will clothe them before God in its only filthy rags. You imagine the folly of a man who clutches the filthiest, foulest, most polluted rags around him. We laugh at the child's little fable of the emperor's new clothes. Sinners live out the moral of that story every day, wrapping themselves in what they think is their finery. I can stand before God. All it is rags. Sinners pride themselves on going to church, how much they give to the church, how good they are to their neighbor, how much of this kind of charitable work they do or another. God says, filthy rags. Filthy rags. That's not how to meet God. You know the parable that the Lord Jesus told in Matthew 22 of the kingdom of God being like a feast, a marriage feast that the king made for his son. In the custom of the day, the illustration is used of how the guests put on the garments that were provided for them by the king. And they come dressed in what the king has provided. But there's one man there. The king comes in and he comes to see the guests. And in the terms of the parable, you make the connection with Isaiah 64 and 1. The king came. The heavens roll back. The king comes. There are the guests there. There are the righteous. There are those that are delighting in the Lord. They're ready to meet him. But there's a man here in the parable, and he had no wedding garment on. And the king says, how did you get in here with no wedding garment on? The man is speechless. But see what happens. The king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There or in that place shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He ends in hell. The because he didn't have on the right garment. He thought he was just fine the way he was. I can go into the presence of the king. I've got a fine suit of my own. I don't need what the king provides. Just a picture of the thinking of the sinner. I don't need the righteousness of Christ. I'm fine the way I am. It's the way to hell. It's the way to hell. To meet God, we must have a righteousness that is acceptable to him. Remember what Paul said? Hey, the great ambition of his life is to be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is according to the law, but the righteousness which is of God by faith. There's a righteousness that Paul didn't want, the work of his own hands, because Paul had recognized that's a filthy thing in God's eyes. It might satisfy the Pharisees. It might be a wonderful thing in the eyes of the people who will laud and praise the self-righteous Pharisee, but it'll not please God. I don't want that righteousness when I'm going to meet God. I want the righteousness which is of God by faith, the righteousness that Christ has provided, the wedding garment. You know, there's a wonderful illustration of the thinking of a Christian to be found in the miracle of the healing of blind Bartimaeus. Remember what happened to him? There's the old blind beggar at the side of the wayside. He hasn't a penny to his name and he's blind. But he has a garment on him, an old coat perhaps. I doubt if it was clean. I rather imagine it was more like an assembly of old rags than anything decent. But Bartimaeus was granted the faith to recognize that Jesus of Nazareth, the despised prophet from Nazareth, was the King of Israel, thou son of David. You remember how he started to shout and the crowd said, "You be quiet." He said, "No," and he started to shout louder and Jesus heard him and he stopped and he said, "Tell him I'm calling him here." What was the first thing Bartimaeus did? You remember? He cast away his garment. Threw it away. He was going to meet the king and he didn't need that old thing. That's just an illustration of the thinking of the sinner who meets Christ. I don't want my own righteousness. That's what Paul said. That's not what I'm living for. I want what Christ can give me. And I am abandoning everything that is a work of my own hands. As the hymn writer put it, not what these hands have done, but thy work alone. O Savior, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We need the righteousness of Christ if we're going to stand before God in that day. One final thought, that sin has inevitable consequences. There are the temporal effects of sin referred to here. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities or our guilt like the wind have taken us away. A wonderful picture. Picture we see acted out every fall. The leaf that has been green and vibrant all through the preceding seasons withers, fades, dies, falls, and is blown away. We wither and we die physically, for the wages of sin is death. There are the spiritual effects of sin that are spoken of here. God is angry. Behold, thou art wroth. Verse 5. God is angry with the wicked. You might shrug it off. You might ignore it. You might say that's a lot of baloney, that's old wives' tales, that's religious superstition. However you dismiss it, it's true. God is angry with sin. And man is absolutely helpless of himself to resist the consequences of sin. The leaf can no more stand up to the wind and say, "I'm not going to be moved," than the sinner can stand up to God's judgment and say, "It's not going to affect me." The wind carries all in front of it. The dead leaves will blow by their thousand, their millions, before the wind. Nothing the leaf can do. When God rolls back the sky and comes to judge sin, men in their sin will be helpless to resist it. There will be nothing at that point that man can do. Indeed, it's true to say there's nothing at any point that men can do to resist the effects of sin, because you need God to work in your life. That's why the work of Christ is necessary to deal with the effects of sin. You can't do anything. You can't save yourself. You need Christ to save you. These effects of sin that are spoken of are just really illustrations and indicators of what will happen if we meet God in our sin. The temporal effects, the weakening, the sickening, the dying in the body, in time, that's just an illustration of what will happen in eternity. Because the death that comes as the result of sin is much more than physical. It's eternal. The Scripture speaks of God able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's eternal death. That's eternal dying. A constant, eternal existence in a state of death. That's what eternal death is. You know that in physical death, it describes a moment of the separation of soul and body, and often that separation is accompanied with great pain, as body and soul are torn apart. Eternal death is that moment stretched over an eternity. Never ends. Ongoing dying. Ongoing torment. Ongoing pain. Ongoing suffering. And the sinner powerless to resist it. The judgment of God is real. The judgment of God is fearful. And as the people of God at prayer here in the context contemplate that day, they speak of the nation's trembling. You ever tremble before God? You ever been brought by the grace of God to tremble over your sin? To repent of it? To cry out to Christ in mercy? Say, Lord, I have no righteousness. But I'm going to come to you like old Bartimaeus, and I'm just going to get rid of all this lot of stuff that are only filthy rags. And I'm going to come to the King, and I'm going to say, Lord, have mercy. Give me a wedding garment so that I can come and stand in the presence of God. Give me righteousness. Take away my guilt. That's what Christ died for, to deal with the guilt of sin. That's what He lived for, to provide you with righteousness. A perfect righteousness that will satisfy God. Let me close just by reading you the words of 1 John chapter 1, the verse 7 and following. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, as some are inclined to do, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus Christ died to take away the wrath of God that is due on your head and mine. Is He your advocate with the Father? Is He your righteousness? Have you confessed your sin? Have you gone to the Lord and said, Lord, I'm a sinner. I agree with what the Bible says about my sin, for I have the same view of it as God. And Lord, I now see that my righteousnesses were just filthy pollutions to begin with. I don't want anything more to do with them. I repudiate utterly the works of my own hands. And Lord Jesus, I want Your righteousness. I want You to speak for me before God, my advocate. Every sinner who trusts in Christ in that way will be able to lift up their head on that day when the sky rolls back and know my redemption has come. Or as Isaiah put it in that very same chapter, Isaiah 63, the year of the redeemed has come. How will it be with your soul on that day? How is it with your soul today? May the Lord write His word in our hearts for Jesus' sake.